Father, how appreciative we are that you've given us your word. It's so rich that every word, every verse is so rich and so full of spiritual nourishment for us. Father, we confess to you tonight that thy word is more important to us than our necessary food. We desire to have a comprehension, to have our spirits and our minds enlightened in the ways of God. We want to understand more clearly how you've worked with men in history so that we'll understand how you're working with us today, what your plan is for today and also for the future. Lead us, Father, carefully by your Spirit through some of these paths that we're walking down through the study of Genesis. Keep us on the straight and narrow path and permit not our feet to stray. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. All right, turn with me to the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis. We've been discussing the activities of God in the lives of man from the time of the creation. We are approaching a period of time known as the flood time, the life of Noah. And we said last week that this period of time from the time of Adam to the flood was in excess of 1,600 years. We examined over the last couple of weeks that this age was called the age of conscience, in which there was no law in the world at that time, that God was proving mankind by the basis of how they responded to the inner witness of their own conscience, hence the name the age of conscience. And we traced the descendants of Adam last week down to a man called Noah. Now, I want us to just reread here the last few verses of chapter 5 to set the time for this, and then we'll go on to chapter 6. In verse 28 of chapter 5, "And Lamech, who was a descendant of Seth, lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Who remembers what the name Noah meant? Rest. "And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years, and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth, three sons." Now in the sixth chapter, we have a series of four verses here particularly that's an interlude, or like a parenthesis, that gives us an understanding of the condition of men at that time and what had happened to man from the time of Adam until the time of Noah, and it sets the stage for what God's about to do. What God's going to do is wipe everything off the face of the earth except Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, seven of each clean animal and two of each unclean. Everything else is going to go. Everything that flies and everything that crawls, all except the fish and the sea animals and sea life. Everything else is going to go. Well, in order for God to be justified in doing that historically, this passage that we're going to examine right now is terribly important to us in understanding the reasons. All right, let's move on then to the sixth chapter, the first few verses. I'm going to read the first five verses, and then we want to go back and talk. There are some questions in this passage that I have never heard answered satisfactorily in the church. And it's a place where many Christians have their faith attacked because they do not have satisfactory answers to these questions. These are questions that are very often asked by heathen. When I say heathen, I mean unbelievers. They are very often instigated by the devil in order to attack the Bible and in order to attack the Christian faith. And so it's important that we have at least as much of an answer as God's revealed to us. Now remember, we've said that according to the book of Deuteronomy, Moses said that God hasn't shown us everything, that there are some secret things that are reserved to him, but there are many things that he's shown us, and that's what we're after. We're not wanting to answer questions that God does not answer himself clearly in his word, but we are interested in finding out what he has given revelation on. Verse number 1, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth." Now obviously, this time frame is not just at the time of Noah. Men began to multiply hundreds of years before the day of Noah. And so you can see that this is like a parenthesis that's stuck in here. He's hearkening back to something that has been happening all along. when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now the state that mankind was in was a disastrous state, as recorded in the fifth verse. God said that the wickedness of man in the earth was great, and in his heart the only thing he ever thought about was evil. Now in the next few verses we see that Noah was a man who was the only one on the face of the earth that was found perfect or righteous before God. Everybody else was corrupt. Now this passage of Scripture is giving an explanation as to how man became so desperately corrupt. And we're going to answer three questions that come out of this passage of Scripture tonight. First of all, you see there that the fourth verse says that there were giants in the earth in those days. Do you remember anything about the giants from your study of Scripture? You remember the names of any giants? Goliath is probably the most readily identifiable one. Do you remember how big he was? He was a big dude, wasn't he? He wouldn't be able to wear your silver watch. He was over 9 feet tall, and you remember the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of the thing weighed over 20 pounds. His coat of mail weighed more than a man would normally weigh. He was a big guy. But he was not one of a kind. There was an entire race of giants in the land before the flood and after the flood. Where did they come from? Where did they develop? And what do we know from the Bible about them? We're going to answer that question tonight. The answer is told to us in the second verse. It says that the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and saw that they were fair. They were lovely. And they said, we desire those women. And so they took them to wife. And they had children. And the children of the sons of God and the daughters of men became the giants, the ancestors of the giants that were in the earth in that day. Now the question is often asked, who were the sons of God? Who were these guys that married the daughters of men and became the fathers of these giants that lived in the earth? Who were they? What kind of people were they? There are those that want to say, and I think unless you know anything at all about your Bible, you would probably say, well, there's only one way for a child to be born, and that is with a natural man and a natural woman, and you get natural children. And there are those that would say that these sons of God are the natural descendants of Adam, that they are of Adamite descent. I don't believe they are, and I'll show you why. First of all, look at verse number 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was very great upon the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And then look at verse 11 and 13. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. How much flesh had been corrupted? All. Now, if these sons of God were godly seed of Adam, then how could he say in verse 12, all flesh had corrupted itself? Do you understand what I'm saying? There are many that think that these sons of God are the sons of Seth, and that they are godly men who married the daughters of heathen men, and that's where these offspring came from. I don't see how that could possibly be. Look at verse number 1 now and verse 2, and I want you to draw some comparison. We let the Word of God interpret itself. Verse number 1 says that men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Verse 2 says the sons of God. Now why in verse 1 is he talking about men and in verse 2 he's talking about the sons of God? Does it sound like that's the same? Two different words referring to two different people, that verse 2 is not referring to ordinary men of Adam's descent. If the sons of God referred to here are men, and they married normal women, and the Bible tells us in Genesis 1 that everything God made reproduced after its own kind, how would a 5-foot man and a 5-foot woman have a 10-foot baby? If they're reproducing after the law that God has set in motion when he established creation in the beginning in Genesis 1. Obviously, there's something different about these fellows. When you say the sons of God and the daughters of men, does that not denote to you a different parentage altogether? That the daughters were of natural descent through Adam's race of men, and the men, or the male of this union, had a different origin altogether. Is not the sons of men and the daughters of men, but rather the sons of God. And remember that only by a divine specific act of creation could a person be a son of God. Let me show you what I mean. None of Adam's descendants, because Adam was their father, not a one was a son of God. Do you hear what I'm saying? Now the Bible tells us in Luke, let's go to Luke. I don't expect you to remember all these scriptures, but at least you can get the drift, so that if you get hit with this, at least you have the drift. You can give a rational explanation. Look at the Gospel of Luke, the third chapter. I'm sorry, it's the first chapter. No, it is the third. Chapter 3 and verse number 38. Luke is giving the record here of the lineage of Jesus. Now all down through here, you see, let's look just at the 38th verse. It gives us the same pattern. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of... Now why was Adam the son of God? Because God created him divinely. He was not a son of a man, as everybody else in this list was. Do we have another son of God recorded in the scripture? Luke chapter 1. And verse number 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, Mary, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Why? Because he's born without a natural father. He is created divinely by God. He's the Son of God. All right? The only other way that a person can become a son of God is how? By recreation. See, either by creation or by recreation. You can read this for yourself in John 1, 12 and 13, how that as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God. Not those who were born according to the will of man, but those that were born according to the will of God. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he's a new creation. He's a new species of being. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 says, now are we the sons of God. But we have to be reborn in order to become a son of God. A man born by natural descent is not a son of God. And so for all of these reasons and others, I don't see that these particular people can be Adam's descent. I believe that they were fallen angels, and I'll show you why. Go to Job chapter 1. Now you're going to say, before we even get any, well now, how could an angel and a woman have a baby? That's a very good question. And I'm going to tell you how they do it. They do it the same way a man and a woman do. Job chapter 1 and verse number 6. Now in the Old Testament, the phrase Son of God is used several times, and every single time it refers to angels. Every time it refers to angels. I'm going to show you a few here. We'll not look at all of them, but the same principle applies. And if it refers to angels in all of these other places, there's every reason to believe that it refers to angels in Genesis 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, Whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. All right, here is the scene which is pictured where? It's in heaven. It's before the presence of God. It's not in the earth because Satan said, I just came from the earth. So it's not in the earth. Is that right? The presence of God at this time is not in the earth. It's in heaven. And the Bible says that the sons of God came before God, Satan among them. All right, now, if this takes place in heaven, is it possible that these are dead human beings that appeared before God? No, because no man could enter the presence of God prior to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Is that right? Didn't he go in and set captivity free in Ephesians the 4th chapter when he went into the grave and he brought them all out? And so if this takes place in heaven, these sons of God are angels. They are not men. They're not dead men or live men. They're angels. The second chapter, the first verse, the same thing. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan came also among them to present himself. Same idea, but at a subsequent time. All right, now turn with me to Job, the 38th chapter, which is another reference where the sons of God are specified. And begin to read here in the fourth verse. We've looked at this scripture before. It'll be familiar to you. God speaking to Job out of the whirlwind. You'll remember he was rather upset at Job's impudence. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Now who did we say these sons of God were back when we discussed this passage? The angels of God. They were present when the foundation of the earth was laid. This happened long before Adam was ever born, and it's obvious that it cannot be the descendants of Adam. Finally, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's the translation that was available at the time Jesus was alive, translates this passage in Genesis, and the angels of God saw that the daughters of men. And so I think the evidence is very clear from using Scripture to interpret Scripture, that this passage tells us that angels, fallen angels, in their fallen state, took daughters of men to wife, and they had children. Now, how is that possible? It's possible because angels have real bodies. In the Bible, they appeared to men in real bodies. Turn with me to Genesis 18. You know, over in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, Paul tells us to be careful to entertain strangers because you may be looking after an angel unawares. Well, if angels were all that much different from men, then you know, if they all came with halos and wings and all had the glory all over them, you know, there wouldn't be any problem discerning the difference. And angels are very much like men. Now, we're not going to read the 10th chapter of Daniel, but if you're taking notes, you just jot that down too, and you'll see that Daniel had an angel appear to him, and he said it was like as a son of man. And it was just like a man's person. Chapter 18 is a story of Abraham, and it says here in the first verse, Then the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself towards the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from my servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. Now, with what we have read so far, what did these angels look like? They looked like men. Or did they have bodily parts like men? They had feet, didn't they? They were able to walk, and if they had feet, they probably had all the rest of the parts that are necessary to function as a man. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. And verse number 6 and 7, Abraham and Sarah prepare a meal. And verse 8, he took butter and milk and calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat like a man. They're the angels of the Lord, and these were the ones that came to bring announcement that Sarah was going to conceive and bring forth a child. And one of the angels, you'll recall, went with him on into Sodom, or two of the angels rather went on to Sodom in chapter 19, verse 1, and the other stayed with Abraham, and Abraham talked with him all through the balance of chapter number 18. And in those references and in many others in the Old Testament and the New as well, angels appear as men. Now there are those that tell us who have seen angels today that they seem to be bigger than men. I don't know. I've never seen one that I know that I could call an angel. And oftentimes we say that good people, you know, good men and women, we say, that lady, she's an angel. Well, that's really a misnomer. She may be angelic, but she's not an angel. An angel is a created spirit being who have the capacity to appear in human form. And if they can walk, and if they can talk, and if they can eat, then I believe they can make babies. According to Genesis 6, 2, 3, and 4, they did. And so they came, and they took the daughters of men to them as wife. They lived as human beings upon the earth, and they worked on the earth, and they did everything else that a man would normally do, including reproduce, and they reproduced giants. Now, let's turn to 2 Peter in the New Testament. And I want you to see something that I had never seen before until I began to examine this matter of the angels coming to the earth, fallen angels, and taking wives. And I began to, and I was asking the Lord, I said, Lord, this is, I got to know now whether this is really right. And you're going to have to show me in the Word. Well, he began to open some things up, and I believe he will for you as well. 2 Peter chapter number 2. And verse 4. Now, a familiar passage of Scripture, but I think you might see something in it tonight that you've never seen before. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, we know that some angels committed sin, hey? But cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. We know from this Scripture that at one time, angels sinned in such a way that God took a class of them and he put them in hell and bound them up forever. But we know all fallen angels are not there, don't we? Because the Bible tells us about wicked spirits in heavenly places and about the princes of the powers of the air and so on. Do you follow the drift that I'm going? All right, now, we don't know what sin they committed, but they did some heinous sin that apparently was worse than any of the others had done, for which God provided a special punishment. Now turn to the book of Jude, or the letter of Jude, which is right before Revelation. It's probably just one page in your Bible, and so you find Revelation and just back up a little bit. Now watch this carefully. It's very easy to miss it. And I don't want to build a doctrine on it, but I want to expose this to you and see if you get the same witness in your spirit that I do. Verse number 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So now we see that this group of angels, in committing this, they left their first habitation and they became something that they weren't ever created to be. All right, now watch the next verse. This is key. Even as. Watch those words. Does that mean like unto? Even as Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? Sexual sins of perversion. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to what? Fornication, and going after what? Strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. You make the connection? Make the same one I do? Now, I'm sure that someone could make a case against that, and I'm really concerned about that. My salvation doesn't depend upon that. Yours doesn't either. But it sure does thrill my heart to get a little more insight. into what happened back there in Genesis. That angels, fallen angels, likely under Satan's direction. Now, if you'll follow this with me, this will fascinate you. Likely under Satan's direction, Satan always has a plot, always has a scheme. And he says, now, see the one, they're beautiful, aren't they? Wouldn't you like to marry up with some of those girls now? And he talked some of them into coming, or commanded some of them into coming, and to take the daughters of men to wife, and to begin to have children to them. And the children that they had would be what kind of children? Would they be godly or ungodly? Now, Genesis, the 3rd chapter and the 15th verse, God made a promise, didn't he? Do you remember what's in that verse? Who remembers what's in Genesis 3:15? If you don't remember, turn back to it and look it up. Who was going to put Satan under? No. Who? But what does the verse say? The seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is ultimately going to get me, says the devil. Now, if I can pervert and stop the seed of the woman, I can stop this from happening to me. In the same way that he destroyed all the male children in Bethlehem, that he destroyed all the male Hebrew children in Egypt, the same way he's been doing that right from the very beginning, and here we see it. As soon as men began to multiply on the earth, what did he do? He sent his fallen angels to pervert the human race. Do you see it? Do you see it? That's his scheme and that's his plot. And it was just that quick. Verse 1 in Genesis 6 says, and as soon as men began to multiply, on the minute it began to happen, and he heard God say that the seed of the woman was going to bruise his head. And so he immediately begins to pervert that and destroy it. And therefore we see in Genesis 6 and 12, all flesh was corrupted, with the exception of Noah. Now there are some that believe, I'm not sure I would go this far, but there are some that believe that Noah and his children were the only pure flesh. And base it on, let's go back here to, it gives you a little different look at Noah too, doesn't it? Go back and look at Genesis 6 once again, and I see where they can draw it. I'm not sure I want to be dogmatic about it, but I don't know I want to fuss about it either. In verse number 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. It's very possible that Noah's perfection was not only in his relationship with God as far as his spirit, but also the physical situation. And share that with you for your own edification. Now, there were giants in the land. Apparently, the giants were dominant in that day. And all through the Bible, there are references to the giants. Not just here, but after the flood, there's a reference to the giants. Now, when the flood came, who did the flood destroy? All these giants, all this race of giants, all of their perversions, all of their wickedness, all of their ungodliness, and the pure was preserved. Noah only found grace in the sight of the Lord. Why did God look at Noah and said, I'm going to have unmerited favor on you? That's what grace is. He had unmerited favor on Noah. He said, Noah, on you and your family, I'm going to show grace. Now come on up here and make an ark. I'm going to put you in it. The rest of the thing's going to be destroyed. I'm going to preserve you, and I'm going to repopulate the earth with you, according to Genesis 9. Now, a good case can be made for that thought there. Okay. Now, turn with me to Genesis, the 14th chapter, 12th chapter. All right, Genesis 12 and verse number, let's find this verse. Verse number 6. And Abram passed through the land into the place of Sichem or Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. So many places in the Old Testament, beginning right here in Genesis, turn over two more pages or one page to the 14th chapter. And we're going to look at a few of these scriptures, not all of them. Apparently, what happened after the flood, and very quickly, let me just outline this very quickly. It's not terribly important to our discussion tonight, but I think it's, while we're on the subject of giants, we probably ought to look at it, that after the flood, God made a promise to Noah and all of his descendants. Do you remember what the promise was? I'll never destroy the world again or the flesh by a flood. And he set his bow, set the rainbow in the sky in order to, as a sign of the covenant. Apparently, immediately after the flood, Satan went back and did the same thing. See, knowing that God had made a promise that he would never destroy again with a flood. Now, what Satan didn't know was that God had another idea. And his new idea was to call a man by the name of Abraham, through whom he would father a people of faith, with whom he would cause, from whom he would cause to multiply in Egypt, who would come back into the land to destroy these giants with the sword. Now, do you remember when the people of Israel came into the promised land after, in Numbers, the 13th chapter, we'll look at in just a moment, and Moses sent 12 spies in? And they came back out. What did they find in there? They're giants in the land. Man, we look like grasshoppers. And they were afraid. Now, those were the Canaanites that were in the land. Those giants were in the land when Abraham went there. Back here in the 12th chapter, the 6th verse. And then in chapter 14, I'm going to identify some words out of the Old Testament that if you'll remember these words, you will know what you're reading about as you read the Old Testament stories. In the 5th verse of Genesis 14, in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Rephaims. Now the word Rephaim in Hebrew means giant. And every place you find that word Rephaim, it means giants. They smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzims. Now the Zuzims, they are giants also. The literal word is Zamzumim. And you'll find that one over in the book of Deuteronomy if you want to look it up. And Zuzim is a short for that. It's an abbreviation for that. In Ham, and the Emims in Shava there, you know. The Emims. Now that's a giant also. And so you find in the Old Testament, you'll find Rephaim, Emim, Zamzumim, Anakim, Horim, Avim, and many other such names. And if you don't know, you don't know you're reading about giants. But every time you see those words, you're talking about giants. Now, in the Old Testament, when you hear about the children of Israel coming against their enemies, we have not understood that most of those enemies that they confronted were giants. Goliath was not the only giant in the Old Testament. There were whole tribes of them. Now look over in, go to Numbers 13. Let's look at that scripture. Numbers chapter 13 and verse, well, let's look at the 22nd verse. The 12 spies went into the land, into the land of Canaan. This is the land of promise. Now remember, God had spoken to them and he said, I'm going to drive them out before you. You go in, I've given this land to your fathers and to you. Now you go on in and just take the land. And so 12 spies went in to check it out. And when they ascended by the south and came unto Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were. Now Anak was a giant, and the Anakim are the children of Anak. And you'll see this phrase many times. You'll see the children of Anak, you'll see the sons of Anak, you'll see the Anakim. It's all the same thing. They are giants. And so the children of Anak were in that area. Now go down to the 28th verse. They're giving their report. And they said, it's a great land, but nevertheless the people be strong that dwell in the land. Now you can imagine why they would say that. And the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. Now, when they came back and said they saw Anak's boys there, everybody knew what they were talking about. And then look at the 32nd verse. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, And all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. Now it says there, does your Bible say all the people that we saw? See, it was a whole race of giants. When you read about the Girgashites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and all of those ites, you know what you're reading about? You're reading about a whole land full of giants. Everywhere they looked were giants. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. In other words, didn't matter which direction you looked at it, we were grasshoppers and they were giants. Now there are similar references like this all through these Old Testament passages up to Samuel. And apparently let's go to the book of Judges first, and before we leave this, and let's look in Judges, the second chapter. All right, Judges chapter 2, and let's see, hold your finger there and go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. You have another finger? Deuteronomy 7, and verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, this is Moses speaking, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Can you see why? We've seen all this in the past and we thought it was all spiritual. But there's some physical reasons too. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall ye deal with them, ye shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, and burn their graven images with fire. All right, now that's the instruction. Now go over to Judges, chapter number 2, and verse number 20. Now when they came into the land, they did not faithfully discharge this instruction. They destroyed some of them, but not all of them. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all of the wars of Canaan. Now if you'll go down to verse 3, you'll see that the Philistines were one of those nations. And we know that some giants came out of the nation of the Philistines. And so there were some giants there in the land. Now if you turn with me to 2 Samuel, chapter number 21. Now you remember the familiar passage out of 1 Samuel chapter 17 is the story of David's victory over the giant. And I don't know about you, but as I've been studying this, that victory takes on so much more significance. It's much more significant than a little shepherd boy killing a giant. It's God against the devil and his representative. You remember David came running at him and said, you come to me with a sword and spear, but I come unto you with the name of the Lord my God, and I'm going to make you crow's meat. You remember that fantastic passage out of 1 Samuel 17? Go read that for yourself. That'll thrill your heart. And we see the power of God in a man who is, when Jesus came, they called him the son of David. Son of David, didn't they? Hail thou son of David. He had that same quality, didn't he? That same ministry. 2 Samuel chapter number 21 is the last reference to the giants. And apparently over a period of time, the Israelites did rid the land of the giants. Now why Satan did not continue to do what he'd been doing in the past, I don't know. There's no answer for that. All I know is that he did it. He did it for hundreds of years. And here in the 21st chapter of 2 Samuel is the last reference that I know about giants. Let's see, verse number 16. And Ishbibenob. There's a good name for you, John. Ishbibenob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt no more go out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines at Gob. And Sibbechai the Hushaite slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan the son of slew the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number, and he also was born to the giant. Now see, they were different creatures. You see that there? And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David, by the hand of his servants. So in David's time, finally, were the giants all put down. And when you read through the history of David and through his life story, and you see the stories about the mighty men of David and how they would go out and slay these great giants, there wasn't just the one. And you see that the Philistines, just in this passage here, the Philistines were a tribe of giants. The whole bunch of them were giants. Okay, so much for the sons of God and for giants. Now let's go back to Genesis 6 once again. And you see that this unnatural union produced an unnatural offspring. And many of the many fantastic exploits, it says, were done by these great giants. Now I want to go to the third verse in the time that we have remaining and answer another question here that frequently comes up as by people who are interested in the things of the Bible, and that is the longevity of man. Last week we saw in the 5th chapter how men in those early days lived very long lives, around 900 years. How old did Adam, how old was Adam before he died? 900 and how much? 30 years. And a Methuselah, who was the oldest man who ever lived, was how old? 969. Most of them lived at least 900 years. We saw that the earliest any of them got married was 65, and a lot of them didn't get married to have children until they were well over 100 years old. Now we know that the lifespan today is substantially shorter than that. Why is that? And because of this tremendous discrepancy between what the Word of God says, that men live 900 years, and today we know in our experience that men live 70, 80, maybe 90, maybe 100, maybe, I'm going to squeeze that, 102 or 3, but nobody is living like that. And so people will take this book, see, and render it a myth and won't believe anything else is in it because there is no, there's no rational explanation for that. Well, I don't know that I can give you an answer for it, but I'm going to give you some possibilities tonight, which just minister to my spirit. And I'm not asking you to receive these all as the Word of God. What's the Word of God? I'm going to give you as the Word of God. You'll see it. And what is supposition? I'm going to identify as that. You can kind of pick through it and pick out anything that you think is fits, and what doesn't fit is fine. All right, now in the third verse, I want you to see that God said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now I have heard it said, and this is the way I was taught when I would ask this question, that at one time man's lifespan was about 900 years. And then in this passage, God cut that to 120 and established a new lifespan for man. And then somewhere along the line, he changed it and it became 70 to 80. And that's the way I was taught that, or at least that's the way I heard it. Have you turn over in, hold your finger there at Genesis 6, but turn over to Psalms, chapter number 90, and I'll identify the 70 or 80 for you. And then we'll try to piece this together. This is a psalm of Moses, and in Psalm number 90, in verse 10, 9 and 10, so we set the stage here, "For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The day of our years are 70. How many is that? 70. A score is 20. 70 is 60 plus 10 is 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, how much is that? 80. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it's soon cut off and we fly away." Moses is telling us that the lifespan that God has promised to man is 70, or if by reason of strength, 80 years. I believe with all my heart that I'm entitled to at least 70, 80 if by reason of strength, and for as much more as I can believe him for. In the 91st Psalm, we're told that in verse number 14 and following, "Because he hath set his love upon me," God speaking to us, "therefore will I deliver him, I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." And I know that God will give me as many years as it takes to satisfy me. Whether that's 70 or 75 or 80 or 85 or whatever it takes for me to be satisfied, if I can believe that. I believe that the Lord has promised me as many as I want to satisfy me. Now, I don't know how I could get my faith going for 100 or 120. Of course, I'm not concerned about that. That's a long ways off, and I don't believe we're going to be around that long anyway. But assuming that the Lord did not come in the imminent future, which I do not believe. I believe he will come in the near future. But if he doesn't, I believe we're entitled to 70, 80, or as many more as we can believe the Lord for based on the promises that he's made to us. Do you understand what I'm saying? All right, now let's go back to Genesis 6 and let's see what happened. Now men were living 900 years and now God says 70 to 80 years. What happens here in the beginning? First of all, I want to show you that God never promised 120. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years." This scripture is very easily misunderstood until you go back into the Hebrew and dig it out. The word man is the Hebrew, the Adam. The word man translates here from the literal Hebrew with the definite article, the Adam. Adam is the word for man. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with the Adam." All right? Which indicates that he might only be talking to one man, Adam, and not every man, all right? And look, read on now, and look at the next passage. "For that he also is flesh." Now, if the word "also" is in there, if that means all men, who else is he talking about? Do you understand what I'm saying? If all men are referred to here, why the word "also"? Doesn't fit. You see? Doesn't make any sense. And the word "strive" is the Greek word literally that means to rule or to judge. It is translated in the Greek version of the Old Testament to remain in. This is the way the Bible would translate it in Jesus' day. "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always remain in the Adam, for that he also is flesh, just like every other man. And yet his day shall be 120 years." And I believe a case can be made that God is speaking here to Adam and saying, "I give you 120 more years, and that's all." In other words, you're not going to live forever. You've lived 8, 10. You have 120, and I'm putting a cap on your life, and that's the end of it. Now, I'm going to give you another reason why. I don't believe God said to every man 120 years, because in Psalm 90, he said 70 or 80. And he didn't change this because we know that the men right after the flood lived much longer than 120 years. I'm going to show you that in just a moment. I think I want to put that on the board here before we get too far gone, or put this something on the screen for you that I found very interesting. Can everybody see that? If I move out of your way. This is a chart, or graph rather, which is made of the ages of 30 generations or 1,500 years from here to here. The ages of men as recorded in the Bible. You know, we read all these begats and begots and all the ages and so on, and we think it's very dull and uninterested reading, but if we put it all together, look what it shows us. Prior to the flood, this is Adam, and here's Noah. From the time of Adam until the time of Noah, everybody that's recorded there, with the exception of two men, lived approximately 900 years. Do you see a level lifeline there? And we know that Enoch, which is one of the men that didn't make it 9 years, he made it 365. What happened to him? He was raptured. He was translated. And so we take him out of that. And the other one was Lamech, and he made 777, and it's a whole lot closer to 900 than it is 70 or even 120. Every man that is recorded from the time of Adam to the flood lived a very long life without very much variation. At the time of the flood, something very drastic happened. Noah himself lived 950 years. But from the time of the flood until the time of David, 30 generations and 1,500 years, man's lifespan went gradually from 900 years unto 70 years, which was the age of David when he died. And it went gradually downward, as you can see by the curve. Shem lived 600 years, and his descendants, here's what, 464 years, 230 years. Abraham's father lived 205, Abraham 175, Jacob 147. Levi, one of the sons of Jacob, lived 137. Moses, 120. Eli, the priest of Samuel, 98. David, 70. And so you can see what happened there. Something took place right here to cause the lifespan of man to get gradually shorter, 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 shorter. And can you see it leveling out here as it gets to David, Psalm 90, and that's the place where God has established the lifespan of man at 70 or 80 years. Now, this did not happen instantly. It happened over a period of 1,500 years, a long time. Long time transpired. Now, if God had spoken here in Genesis 6:3 and said, from now on, man's life is going to be 120 years, then why all of these guys, for over 1,000 years, why was their lifespan 200, 400, 600, and so on? Why did it not instantly become 120 if he meant that to be for every man? Do you understand the point I'm trying to make? I don't believe that he was talking to all mankind. I don't believe he said every man's entitled to 120 years. I don't see that promise there. And it surely is in conflict with the promise which is given in Psalm 90. Now, if you're 80 years old, you might want to go try to reach for that 120, but I don't know that you can really get your faith going too strong for that. Now, the question is asked, and it's a very good question. It's a reasonable question. The Bible does not really give us a definite answer. But the question is asked, if we're living on the same earth today that these men did, how did these guys live 120? How did Moses make it 120? Now, we know from the story of Moses that he was 80 years old before he went down to Egypt. 80 years old, he's shepherding flocks. He goes down to Egypt and he's doing miracles down there. And for the next 40 years, he walked in the wilderness. Well, there's something about that man. How about these fellows? How did Noah make it 950 years? How could a man live on the face of the earth as Methuselah did 969 years and not just become one big wrinkle? I mean, really, who do you know? You pick the one who's got the best, who's got the best complexion in the world? Your wife, right? Pick the one who's got the most fantastic complexion in all of the world and think what she'd look like if she continues to age 900 at her present rate. It's not a very pleasant prospect, is it? But yet we believe that this is the same earth. Something happened here. And it happened right at this point, didn't it? Now what took place at the point that this line is drawn during the life of Noah? The flood. The flood. And something happened on the earth that changed. Just changed the earth as we know it.
Uh-huh.
She knows what it was.
She has the secret.
I think we're going to let her keep it. There have been lots of theories advanced. There's one I want to share with you tonight. We've got a few minutes remaining, and this is not Bible, but it's very stimulating for me. And I pray that it will be also for you. Have you ever heard tell of the greenhouse effect? There are those who are scientists. I'm not. But there are those who are, from their study of the book, or who are Christians. And as they have tried to answer what happened in the Bible we know that God always works through natural means, and generally does, that is there a way that this could have happened, something happened here at the time of the flood to cause man's lifespan to change like that? And is it possible that the earth was not exactly back then like we know it today, so that these people could live forever? Huh? I believe it was. There are those that believe that over the earth, this being the earth, was a water vapor canopy with the sun out here. Now turn with me to Genesis 1 and we'll see if we can get a little support for that. The belief is that that canopy surrounded the entire earth. Verse number 6, and God said, this is the second day, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. Now when we discussed that, we said that the firmament was the atmosphere and that God took out of this chaotic situation in the six-day creation, he took the water, some of the water from the earth, and he put it above the atmosphere and some of it left on the earth. Now it says specifically that there was water on the earth and there was water above the earth's atmosphere. And these men postulate that this canopy was such, which is very similar to the one that it is today, it's not water vapor, it's another material, surrounds the planet of Venus. And the planet of Venus is very much less susceptible to the rays of the sun than we are. Now something that I didn't know until I began to study this, and then I began to remember things that I'd been reading in the paper recently over the last few years. That if our earth was exposed to the direct radiation of the sun and that we received all of the shortwave radiation of the sun, the ultraviolet rays and the X-rays and so on, that life would be extinct on this planet. All manner of life would be extinct like that. Life cannot function here. And we are reading in the paper in recent years about the ozone layer. You've been reading about that? And they're concerned about the fluorocarbons that are in spray cans, aerosol cans, that as those things escape into the atmosphere, that they destroy. The scientists tell us that right now we have an ozone layer over the earth, which is a shield or a filter through which the rays of the sun come. And the ozone layer screens out all of those direct rays, which allows life to last here on the earth. And exposed to those rays directly is very rapid aging and very quick death. Now, that's something that we're facing right now. These men postulate that at the time before the flood, that all the way around the earth was a thicker ozone layer than there is now. And as I'm reading through what they believe, it sure makes sense to me. Sure makes sense. And a thicker ozone layer and a water vapor canopy all around the earth. Now, in doing that, you'd make like a greenhouse. And inside a greenhouse, the temperature is the same everywhere. You do not have the variations of temperature here to here to here around this earth. The temperature is equal all around. Now, our scientists tell us that buried beneath the Arctic are very thick deposits, very deep deposits of petroleum and mineral, which come from decomposed vegetation. Now, vegetation doesn't grow naturally in the cold climate of the Arctic, but at one time it must have. And in order for it to have grown there, it must have been very warm and very humid like it is today at the equator. And so apparently the earth at one time, everywhere on the earth, was a warm climate that was conducive to the growth of vegetation and had a very equal temperature so that on every place on the earth would be like a garden. And it would be a place where there would be no wind. Wind is caused by temperature changes. And where there are no temperature changes, there are no winds. We wonder about things like hurricanes and cyclones and so on. And we wonder about the new earth and what it's going to be like. And we know there couldn't be anything like that on it, or it wouldn't be a very nice place to live. Well, as I study this, I see that a place like this would be just like being in a greenhouse. There'd be no wind in it. The temperature would be just right. It would be very moist, and that would cause the dew to come. We know that there was no rain on the earth in these days, that God watered the gardens with the dew. And we see that the Lord came in the cool of the day. Do you know what happens in the evening when the sun goes down and it begins to get, the dew begins to come? You get a cool kind of a feeling. It just fits. It just fits very nicely as far as I can see it. And then the scripture tells us that at the time of the flood, the windows of heaven opened up and it rained 40 days. Now a 40-day rain has got to have a lot of water coming from somewhere. Now what caused that to happen? There are all kinds of theories as to what caused it. And I don't know about, you know, what that is, but or what actually caused it. The Bible doesn't tell us, but what something happened to break up this water vapor canopy. Something also must have happened different at that time than... It must have been different back in that day than it is today from this standpoint. When God said, I will establish my bow in the clouds, it infers to me that they'd never seen one of those before. A rainbow. Now, in order to have a rainbow, you need two ingredients. You need direct sunlight and you need raindrops. And I wonder if they never had either. You see, if the sun is coming through like this, you'd have light, but it would be dispersed. We'd call it a hazy day of summer. You understand what I'm talking about? Now, I don't want to belabor this. And if you're interested in that, you just look up some material on the greenhouse effect. If you're interested in a book that goes into some detail, I'll give you the title of it. As a matter of fact, it's a book. And as I began to read through it, it really ministered to me. It's called The Biblical Flood and the Ice Epic by Donald Patton. And it answers a lot of questions for me. Remember what I'm telling you here is this is a theory. It is not a biblical fact. I've given you what is fact. Genesis 1, 6, and 7 says that there was some kind of a water layer over the earth. We know that much. What effect it had on the earth, we don't really know. I am satisfied that the more we learn about our earth, scientifically now and factually, not theoretically, but factually, the more we learn about our earth, the more we're going to find out that this record from the book of Genesis is absolutely true in every word. And I am thrilled as I see like this. It fits with the word, and it fits with what we're seeing today. And you see, with this shield and without these direct sun rays, it's possible for men to live this length. Obviously, something happened at the time of Noah to cause that to break up and to grow, and for us to be exposed to more directly to the rays of the sun, because that's what causes the aging process. Is that right? Mm-hmm. So, a few answers there perhaps, or at least some things to be thinking about. And isn't it good to know that God's Word is rational? All right, next week now, we're going to examine the flood. Read through chapters 6, 7, and 8. We're going to look at the flood of Noah and the ark and all that sort of thing. That'll be our study for next Wednesday night. Father, we're grateful for the things that you're sharing with us, for the ways that you're opening your word to us. And we perceive, Father, that the stronger we grow in faith, the more willing we are to simply believe you on the basis of what you've said in your word, the more willing you are to reveal the truth to us. We know that you want first from us an expression of faith. Then you will enlighten our understanding. Thank you for doing that, our Father. And thank you, Father, for equipping us with a knowledge of the Word and a knowledge of the truth, that we might be able to minister to those that are earnestly seeking, and that we might be able to handle as well gainsayers and those who are departing from the faith. In the name of Jesus, amen.